You open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1, if you haven't already opened to that portion, please do so. We left off last week with verses 4, 5, and 6, and we saw that John had appeared in the wilderness. He had been out there in the desert preaching about forgiveness and repentance. And we saw that there was quite a stir. A lot of people were coming out to hear the message. People were responding. We saw that the gospel message speaks to the needs of all people, the desire to have forgiveness and the desire to be rid of guilt. And as these people came out into the wilderness and were recognizing their need and were being baptized, they were confessing their sins and being baptized, there was a real movement going on during that time period. There was a tremendous effectiveness that John had in this ministry. I also mentioned that this text raises some questions that we ought to take the time to look at. There's some issues here that we should examine, and I said last week that I would come back to this, and I would like to do that before we go on in the text this morning. Some of the issues that are raised by John's baptism, by the ideas of forgiveness, repentance, confessing sins. And I'd like to start off this morning by asking a question, or at least posing the question, about the baptism of John. What was this baptism of John, and why was it necessary? Now, in order to understand it, to give clarity to the text, I'd like to offer the following. Remember that John's life, his ministry, were a bridge. He is called the forerunner. He was one who was to come before. He was, in a sense, a precursor to the one who would come and implement the new covenant. Now, even though John's ministry, his life, what he was doing, what he was saying, was wildly popular, a lot of people were going out to listen to him, he himself confessed that he was not the one, that there was another who was coming. John was constantly pointing towards someone else, another person, another individual who was coming, who would, in a sense, complete this message. In fact, his message, his ministry was so popular that at times there were people who thought he was the Messiah. But he confessed, he said, I am not the Messiah. I am not, because there is one other who is coming. He pointed to another one that would do greater works than himself. Now, Jesus later on said of John and his ministry, he said that John's life was like a light that burned brightly for a time. He said to the people around him, Jesus, speaking of John, said, You were glad to enjoy that light. You rejoiced in that light for a time. It was as if Jesus was saying his life, his ministry was a brightly burning light, but it was brief, it was short. It had its purpose, but there's something else that comes beyond that. And as Jesus goes on to explain to his listeners later on, we understand what he meant by that. Now, John's baptism, the baptism that he was performing for the people, was not a Christian baptism. It was a Jewish baptism. It was not what we call today believer's baptism. Now, if you confuse the ideas in your mind, if you begin to put in context believer's baptism with John's baptism, then you misunderstand the whole point of what he was doing and why he was doing it. You have to keep the ideas separate in your mind. You should not confuse John's baptism and believer's baptism, because they're not the same. Remember that John was a prophet, the last in a long line of prophets that was to come to the nation of Israel to warn them, to come and give a message to a rebellious and a sinful nation. His audience was Jewish, and the mindset of the people was that they needed repentance. They needed to understand that the Messiah was coming. His message of repentance, his message of forgiveness, was for this mindset. The people came to John, they confessed their sins, they repented, and they were baptized in recognition of the fact that they individually they were sinful, and as a nation they were sinful. They were rebellious and they had turned away from God. Remember that the nation of Israel was supposed to have been a light. God said, you are to be a light to all the nations. You are to be a pillar of truth and understanding. That was their job. They were supposed to be doing that, and they weren't. They were far from God. And as I said at the beginning of last week's message, God was calling them back into the wilderness. He was saying, I want you to be my son. I will be a father to you. I'm calling you back into a right relationship with me. And that's what John's baptism was all about. The only faith that it expressed was that the Messiah was indeed coming. That was the faith that they were expressing by that baptism. Now, why was it necessary? It was necessary because it gave the opportunity for a wayward nation to acknowledge their sins, to prepare themselves for God, and to make manifest the Messiah who was coming. And that's, in fact, what John said later on. He said, I come baptizing that the Messiah, that God sent one, be made manifest to the nation of Israel. That was the purpose. That's why he was baptizing them. Now, later on in the book of Acts, we see that the few sincere baptized disciples of John acknowledged that the baptism of repentance that they underwent was introductory. It was preparatory. That there was a fuller, there was a more complete message that they must understand and believe. You look at chapter 19 of Acts, you see what happened and what the result of that was. Now, we'll come to this idea later. I want to share a little bit more about this later. Now, last Sunday, I left you with this thought. Forgiveness starts in the heart of the one who is offended. He finds a basis on which, for some reason that's valid to him, he's ready to forgive the hurt, to forget it, and to absorb it all himself and set it aside. Because that's what forgiveness means, really. It means completely setting aside, forgetting it, not holding it over the person's head, not bringing it up every now and then when it seems convenient to us, but setting it aside completely and never going back to it again. Now, that leads us to another question that this text raises. What is repentance? And what is forgiveness in the context here? And what's the relationship between repentance and forgiveness? Because it talks about John coming and preaching repentance, preaching forgiveness, and this baptism of repentance. Now, the basis on which God grants forgiveness and has always granted forgiveness is the cross of Christ. We have to keep that foremost in our mind. He's free to do that because the cross protects and maintains the integrity and the justice of God. It's at the cross of Christ where the justice of God and the mercy of God are met. They come together in that sublime act that Jesus performed, that he came to do. The basis on which he can absorb the hurt himself and grant forgiveness is that God in Christ has taken upon himself the punishment of mankind. He's paid the penalty, and he can therefore grant forgiveness. But that doesn't completely answer the question. Because forgiveness can never be completely or successfully applied unless there's been a change of attitude in the heart of the offender. But what do I mean by that? I mean that the ideas in this context, and I think often the ideas of forgiveness and repentance are inextricably bound up together. There must be accepted. There has to be an acceptance by the one who is the offender, who is given the offense. He has to acknowledge that it is an offense. He has to acknowledge his guilt or her guilt. And that is what we often talk about, what we refer to when we say the word repentance. Repentance. It means that you have to have a change of mind about yourself and about your sin and your attitude towards sin. Now, that's what the word means. It means a change of mind. It means that you have to turn away from your sin and turn towards God. A complete change of mind, a change of attitude, a direction of the will that is new, an altered purpose in life. These are the kinds of ideas that are bound up in repentance. In other words, you have to realize that you have a problem, and that is sin. You have to realize you have a problem before you can begin to affect the solution, which is forgiveness. Now, Jesus himself alluded to this when he said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, if you don't think you're sick, or you're not sick, in a sense, then you don't need a doctor, do you? You don't need to be cured unless you're ill. Jesus says you are ill because you have the disease of sin. But if you don't think so, if you're unwilling to admit that, then I guess you don't need the doctor. You don't need the solution then, do you? He said, I came to help those who are truly sick, who are willing to recognize the fact that they are sinful people. You have to stop justifying it. You have to stop giving excuses about it. You have to stop talking about all the different reasons why you commit sins in order to understand and completely embrace the idea of repentance. You see, repentance calls for, in a sense, a complete breakdown of pride in our life. It means that we are no longer selfish. We are no longer hungry for the prestige that comes from being able to say that I am right and you are wrong. Because genuine repentance requires us to stop justifying our sin. It means that we stop shifting the blame. It means that we stop pointing fingers at others. It's nothing short of a revolution in thinking and a revolution in attitude. And I would submit to you that it's one of the hardest things in the world for an individual to do. Repentance, true repentance, genuine repentance, is one of the hardest things that we can do. Because it means that we have to change the way that we think and the way that we respond, and in a sense, the way that we look at life. Repentance. And yet, this change of heart, this change of mind, this coup d'etat of the soul is necessary if we're going to understand forgiveness. Because how can someone be forgiven who is unrepentant? It cannot work. It cannot be properly applied. And that is why the prophetic message of John is so important. Because repentance is like a piece of giant earth-moving equipment that's moving through a person's life and preparing the way to understand and to know and to meet God. That's what John was saying. Every mountain shall be made brought low, every valley shall be lifted up, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. You see, that's what repentance does. It brings down all the high peaks in our life, those mountains, those hills of pride and of self-sufficiency that we want to build up in our life. Repentance brings those low. And repentance also, in a sense, builds up those areas of life where we tend to be down on ourselves and want to just make it seem as if we are the worst person in the world. He takes those low places in our life, and through repentance, he brings us up to where we ought to be. God takes the crooked places in our life, the places where we lie, the places where we cheat, the places where we are so far from God, and he says, repentance will make that way straight so that there is a highway to understand and to know God. Repentance is so important, the idea, the concept. And that is why when John brought this message of repentance to the people, it was so important. Often today we misunderstand the idea of repentance. We misunderstand the ideas of forgiveness. It leads to false professions. It leads to false ideas about God and false ideas about ourselves. But God was very clear here when he said, make that way straight. Get your minds right about who you are and who I am. And the only way to do that is to be repentant. Because if you are unrepentant, then you cannot apply the idea of forgiveness. Now, you might say at this point, wait a minute. That seems incomplete. How can God grant forgiveness on repentance alone? He can't do that, can he? That's not what forgiveness is based upon. Just because you repent, God's going to forgive you? What about the Messiah? What about payment for sin? That's where we pick up the text this morning. Look at verses 7 and 8 together with me. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now here's the thought. You have this on your little outline, your handout this morning. The gospel message, the message that God wants to bring about restoration and really having the right relationship with him, that message is incomplete without being directed to the one who can bring about complete deliverance. You see, if you come short of understanding the person whom God has sent to effectively bring about complete deliverance and complete forgiveness, then you're short of giving the whole story. You see, it's as if John is saying this, and I'm paraphrasing what he's saying. Don't look to me for answers beyond what I've already told you. Don't look to me to explain anything more than what I've already said. Anything beyond that must come from the next one who is coming. Because I've told you there is another who is coming after me. There is someone else who is coming who is going to give you, as that great radio announcer said, what? The rest of the story. the rest of the story. He's coming to explain to you and to express to you the rest of what God expects of you. His influence, his work, his life is so much greater, it goes so far beyond anything that I have done with you, that I am not even worthy to stoop down and take off this person's shoes. That's how great he is. And I've brought you to the place where you can meet with God by understanding repentance. I've brought you to the place where you can undergo this baptism and, in a sense, have a ritual cleansing, an outward cleansing. But this one who's coming after me is going to bring you to the place where you can have the inward cleansing, where you can not just be baptized with water, but you can be baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. You see what he's saying? He's saying there's something more important coming. And if you don't understand that, if you don't get to that place, then the message is incomplete. In other words, if we're to be truly introduced to the life of God, if we really want to understand forgiveness, if we really want to understand reconciliation, we must be introduced to the one who can bring about full and complete reconciliation. And that is Jesus the Christ, the sent one of God. That's who it is. Now, in verse 9, we are introduced to Jesus by the way of his baptism and his temptation. The text says that Jesus came, he was baptized, and he was tempted. Now, Mark uses the passive voice here. He says these things were done to him. These things were performed to him. He was baptized, he was tempted. And it's as if he's saying that these things needed to be done, these things needed to be accomplished before he could go on with his public ministry and the rest of his life in proclaiming the gospel and eventually performing the work of reconciliation in our lives as he went to the cross. He needed to be baptized. He needed to be tempted. Now, it's in these two things, his baptism and in his temptation, that Jesus is clearly manifested to the nation of Israel and to us today in the Scripture as God's chosen one, as the Messiah, as the sent one of God. It demonstrates that not only he is the Messiah, but he's prepared to take on the ministry of reconciliation. First of all, the baptism of Jesus declares him as the Messiah. His baptism is a public declaration of the fact that he is the one whom God has been speaking of, that here is the one that John has been speaking of that is coming. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Now all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the baptism of Jesus. They're different, slightly different ways in which this incident is described. But because it's in all four Gospels, it's evident that this is a very important aspect of his life and ministry. Yet, there's something different about the baptism of Jesus. There's something different about it. As we saw last time, there's a remarkable spiritual awakening that's happening in Israel. John is preaching in the wilderness. The people sensed their need. They went out to listen to him. They were baptized. They acknowledged their guilt. They sought forgiveness of sins. And yet, when Jesus comes to John, it's not recorded here for us here, but as you look at the other Gospels, Jesus comes to John out of Galilee to be baptized. John protested. He said, What are you doing? I should be the one being baptized by you. Why are you here? Now, why would he ask that question? Because John understood very clearly that his baptism was identifying those people who were going into that water as sinful people. And he's saying, Jesus, you're not a sinner. Now, remember, John and Jesus were cousins. John knew Jesus. And if there was a reason for John to understand something about Jesus' background or something that the others may not have seen, John would have known about it because he was a relative. You probably know a little more about the background and the skeletons in the closet of your relatives than anybody else. And yet John said to Jesus, "Why are you here? I should be being baptized by you and not the other way around." Now Jesus answered John in an incredible way. And this is what he said. Matthew 3, you don't have to turn back there, but this is Jesus' response. He said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist? What did Jesus mean when he said that his baptism would somehow fulfill all righteousness? Now, to adequately answer this question would take us far longer than we have this morning. Just this one question. But I'd like to offer a few thoughts here in the text. The things that occurred during the baptism of Jesus that I believe very clearly illustrated and demonstrated to a watching world that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. He is the sent one of God. First of all, Jesus' baptism identified him as our great high priest to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus being baptized was an act of identification. By being baptized, Jesus was associating himself with sinners. No question about that. Now, as a great high priest, he identified himself with the people. It was an act of representation, just as the high priest interceded for the people. His baptism, by going out there in the wilderness, by identifying himself with a sinful nation and a sinful people, by stepping into the place that really, by all rights, he should not have been in. There would have been no reason for Jesus to be baptized because he was not a sinner. And yet he was willing to take that place. You're beginning to see what I mean by this? As the great high priest, here is Jesus taking the place of sinful people. His baptism was an indication that he intended, as the scripture later says, to become sin for us. Even before the cross, he made his intentions very clear when he went into the waters of baptism at the Jordan with John. He was willing to take the place of a sinner. His baptism is a declaration of his intention to meet the righteous demands of a holy God. Now, he would do this by undertaking to pay the debts of all mankind. Not too long ago, I read a short book by Harry Ironside in which he described how our sins are like a bunch of bills. They're like a bunch of debts, unpaid debts. And to put it in more contemporary terms, they're like all these credit card bills that keep coming in the mail. That somehow if we could total up all the credit card bills that come just to this congregation and lay them, put them in an envelope and stick them underneath my door and say, "Roger, could you take care of this, please?" I couldn't. I got enough trouble paying my own bills. I couldn't take everybody else's credit card bills. And Harry Ironside said it so well. He said, it's as if all of our sins are like this great mountain of debts that have piled up. And Jesus is going to take that on and pay that entire debt for us. And Jesus himself spoke of his sacrificial death as a baptism. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, he says, "I have a baptism to undergo." And he was speaking of his death. And that was true. At a future time, Jesus would undergo a different baptism, wouldn't he? He would go into a different Jordan. He would go under the water in a different sense. And as at that time, when he went to the cross, and as the psalmist writes about the billows, the waves of water washing over him, when Jesus was undergoing that baptism, he would be accomplishing something far greater because he would be taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. And in that place, that's why John could say, "Thus it is fitting," or Jesus could say, "Thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." He could say to John, because he was fulfilling the righteous demands of God by doing that. It's an indication of him as our high priest. But also, Jesus' baptism accomplished something else. It anointed him as prophet. The heavens were opened and the Spirit descended. From the moment that Jesus identifies himself with us as our high priest, he's empowered by the Spirit. There's this visible sign of the Spirit of God descending upon him. Now remember, it's the Spirit of God that enables us to live a holy life. It's the Spirit who gives understanding. It's the Spirit who gives wisdom. It's the Spirit who gives direction and power. This is true of the Christian life. And as we see the Spirit of God coming upon Jesus, we realize that here is a man whom God is anointing with a special power to accomplish something for us. So even though this is a public manifestation of the Spirit's anointing, it's not the first instance. We can't think of it in those terms, that Jesus never had the Spirit or was never led by the Spirit before this point. He was filled with the Spirit during all his younger days in Nazareth. But here at his baptism, he's given, in a sense, a new manifestation of the Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament times, they anointed kings, priests, and prophets by pouring oil upon their heads. They consecrated them. They dedicated them to the function and the office in which they were to serve. And this is the picture that's now occurring in Jesus' life. He is being anointed by God through the Spirit with power. Power to be God's anointed prophet. Now, sometime later, when Jesus is called upon to read the Word of God, he goes into the synagogue and they say, "Would you read the Word to us? Would you read the scrolls?" Jesus quoted a passage from Isaiah 61, and then he applied the words to himself. And this is what he said: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Finally, finally, here is a minister, here is a sent one, here is a servant, here is a prophet who can truly lead the way. And God is saying, here is your prophet, finally. Here's God's anointed one. He's going to go out before us. He's going to announce the good news. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's going to accomplish all these wonderful things. He is the one who can show us how to live a Spirit-filled life. He's the God's Holy One. He's sent to be our teacher. He is sent to be our example. He is God's final prophet. Now, I don't pretend to know everything about the Lord. I don't pretend to know everything there is to know about, even about the baptism of Jesus and what it means. But I do know this. Let the Mormons have Joseph Smith and their Latter-day prophets. They can have them. Let Islam pray thousands, perhaps millions of times a day in the name of Muhammad the prophet. Let them have them. You can have Maria Esperanza. You can have Edgar Casey. And you can have Nostradamus. But I choose Jesus as my prophet. If we're going to follow a prophet today, let's follow God's anointed prophet, given the Spirit of God to be our guide, to be our teacher from that day forward. He is our prophet. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that God can ever give us. It's given to all believers so that God can allow us, he can give, empower us to live the life that he wants us to live. It's not there so that we can perform miraculous acts necessarily, but it's there so that we can live humble lives of obedience and dedication to him. And in his office as a prophet, Jesus came to teach us how to live humbly before God and before men. And that's an important lesson that we need to learn. Because Spirit-filled humility brings all the power of God into our lives. And pride and rebelliousness and disobedience drive that power away. There's something else here, too, that Jesus' baptism announces. I believe it announces him as king. Jesus' baptism announced him as king. "Thou art my beloved Son." And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." There's no question that this was the voice of God. This is the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. It was for all those who were nearby to hear. But now to understand or get a better handle on what God is saying, what does this mean, the fact that a voice of God spoke out these words at his baptism? What was he saying? You have to look back at what was said about Jesus even before he was born. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she would have a child, this is what he said, one of the things he said. He said, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." He said, the voice of the Father from heaven is an affirmation of the worthiness of the Son. There's very little said about Jesus' early years growing up in Nazareth. when he was a young man, when he was a boy, when he was working in the carpenter shop, perhaps, of his father, when he was around the house with his mother. We know very little of the background. But we do know this. When he came to this point and he was ready to begin this public ministry, we know that God the Father said, "It was good. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." We can have confidence in knowing that Jesus lived a righteous life and a right life before God up to this point because of what the Father says, because the Father affirms that. But the voice of the Father is also an announcement of his royal lineage and of the expectations that he has as the prince. He has what one writer called great expectations, meaning that there is a future that is coming for this individual. There is an inheritance. There is something that will come upon them that will bring them into their fullness. And that was true of Jesus. He's called the Son of the Most High. It's an indication of his equality with God. It says that he is to inherit the throne of David. He is the one who will fulfill that prophecy given to David. Reading back in 2 Samuel, "I will raise up your descendant after you, and I shall establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Now, when Gabriel told Mary that she will give birth to a son, that was the one who would inherit the promises, those promises given to David. The descendant of David will inherit David's throne as an everlasting seat of authority. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And now it's clear from the text that Son of God, this title, is given to one who will inherit David's throne and have his kingdom established forever. Now, later on, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, how was he received at first? Pretty well. Pretty well. Hosanna comes in the name of the Lord. They received Jesus as king. There was a time when people recognized that this was their king. Unfortunately, that allegiance, that loyalty was very short-lived, wasn't it? Even today, we do not see, as Hebrews tells, we do not yet see him enthroned on high as we ought. There is a day coming when he will truly be enthroned as king. But he is today enthroned as king in the lives of the people who have made him king. Those who have acknowledged the fact that he is king and Lord and master. And that is true for many of us here this morning. Prophet, priest, king. And what does that add up to? That adds up to the Messiah. Those are the three great offices that God says comprise the Messiah, the sent one who is coming. So how important is the baptism of Jesus? It's very important because it announces him and it makes very clear, it makes manifest the words that John was saying. He was saying, another one is coming who is greater than I. And the Jews understood that. They said, you're talking about the Messiah. That's right. And here he is. And here's this baptism. Here is this voice. Here is this manifestation of the Spirit. And God is saying, this is the one who was to come. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the chosen one. He is the one whom you have to believe. Now, Mark then brings us to another act of preparation, which was Jesus' temptation in verses 12 to 13. Let's look at that together. The Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. If the baptism of Jesus manifested him as the Messiah, then the temptation of Jesus prepared him as the servant. Because he was to be the servant. As we read through the Gospel of Mark, we see this, a great theme throughout this Gospel. Jesus as the servant of man. A part of the preparation of Jesus was these trials and these tests that he went through. Both Matthew and Luke record this, but amazingly enough, the temptation of Jesus is not recorded for us in the Gospel of John. I'll leave that to you to decide. Why is it not in the Gospel of John? A good question to talk about later on. It was necessary that the Lord experience this testing. I want you to notice that there's some pretty strong language. It's very dramatic the way that Mark puts this. It's very short. It's brief. There's not a lot of details here, but he says it very strongly and very dramatically. First of all, a true servant of God is led by the Spirit. If you want to be a true servant of the Lord, if you want to be a true servant of God, you must be led by the Spirit. Here in this text, Jesus is led by the Spirit. It says, some say compelled, some versions say impelled. But the Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness. He felt this strong inner compulsion to go out and to deal with Satan, to deal with the devil on his own ground, on his terms, as it were. Before he began his public ministry, before facing his human enemies and the other demonic forces that he faced during that time, he wanted to face down Satan on his own ground. You know, I think that's what God does with his men and women. And God toughens us. God teaches us. God trains us by driving us out into those kinds of experiences. And that's what happened to Jesus. Now, some things I think we can learn from testing from this brief text, just from this text in Mark. First of all, when you are undergoing trials and testing, it does not mean that you are abandoned by God. We often think that way. When we're going through hard times, when we are being tested, when we are being tempted, when we are undergoing difficult circumstances, we often think that God has abandoned us. Or perhaps that we've done something wrong or disobeyed God in some way. Well, otherwise, why would I be being tested like this? But since Jesus was impelled by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness, we know that he was filled with the Spirit. We know that that's not true. That's not possible. Just because you're undergoing trials and temptations does not mean that you've been abandoned by God. A related idea is this, is that if you're walking with the Lord every day, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're obeying what the Spirit says, it's not going to excuse you from undergoing temptation and trial. Because Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Jesus had a special anointing of the Spirit. And yet he too was brought out into the wilderness and he was tempted. He was tried and he was tested. Now that brings us to the next idea. A true servant of God will be tested. And they will be tried. If you're going to be a servant of the Lord, you can expect that you will have trials and you will have testing. Other places in the Scripture talk about the fact that it is essential for the life of a believer, for the life of a true Christian, a true servant, to undergo tests, to undergo trials and temptations. Jesus went through a very severe and a thorough testing. The Gospel of Mark doesn't give us a lot of details on this. But he was tested in every single possible way that you could think of. His body was tested, his soul and his spirit. He fasted for 40 days. I have never fasted for 40 days. Never. I don't think I fasted for more than 8 or 10 days. I once went without food for 2 or 3 days. Probably the worst 3 days of my life. I don't know what it's like to be without food for 30 days. I really don't. I don't know if any of you do. I don't know if you've ever gone on a fast for 30 days. Maybe you've gone on for a fast for 1 or 2 days. I know of some men and women here in this church who, when they want to know something of the Lord, they will fast. They will give up eating. They will give up their meals and they will pray. And they will do so because they want to concentrate their energies on prayer and on determining the will of God. I think that's commendable. It's a wonderful thing to do. I don't understand. I can't possibly fathom what Jesus must have went through when he went 40 days without food. The weakness, the hunger, the fatigue. His body was tested. His soul was tested. Satan came to him at one point and he said, "Why don't you turn the stones into bread? If you're the Son of God, why don't you turn the stones into bread?" Wow. That could really twist that one, didn't he? Of course, the answer is, well, if you don't turn him in, then you must not be who you say you are. And if you do, then you've given into the temptation. So what's he supposed to do? That's the way Satan gets at us, isn't it? Things go wrong. Provision doesn't come. Things don't work out the way we thought they should. You lose your job. You're out of money. You have tremendous obligations and problems that suddenly come down in your life. You don't have what it takes to meet the need. And you say, where's God? Where is God in all of this? Your soul is being tested. The spirit of Jesus was tested by the challenges of the devil. Near the end of the 40-day period, when Jesus was at his weakest, when he was at his most vulnerable, Satan came to him and said, I'm going to tell you about a shortcut. I'm going to tell you how you can get at what you really want in the shortest, easiest way possible. Instant success. You can do it, in fact, without the cross. You can do it without giving up your life. You can do it without undergoing that baptism that you need to undergo. He took Jesus to the high place in the mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said, you can have it all if you fall down and worship me. And by the way, it was his to give, because those kingdoms, those places, those things were in the hands of Satan to give. He says, I'll give it all to you. Just fall down and worship me. Just give me what I want, and you can have what you want. And that lad brings us to this last thing. A true servant of God will pass the test. Because Jesus passed the test, didn't he? And he passed the test in the same way that we can pass the test today, by using the written word of God. He says, it is written. It is written. It is written. Over and over again, the Lord said, it is written. He passed the test. God's word makes it clear that he expects us to let him build and shape our character. I think that the experiences that we go through in life, the tests and the trials, just as Jesus went through these as a servant to be proven out, these things that we face, they strip away our self-reliance. They transform our lives. We become out of these things different people. I am sure that if you talk to the people who live in New Orleans, if you talk to the people in East Texas, and you talk to them about their experiences of the past few days and weeks, what has happened? The loss of their homes, the loss of all the things that they have, perhaps the injury or even the death of a loved one, the trials that they have undergone. Almost to a man, they would say, I'm a different person today because I've gone through these things. My life will never be the same. But God wants us to come out of those kinds of trials and say, my life will never be the same again because you've tested me, God. You've shown me how I have to change. The scriptures talk about us being moldable, to being malleable, to being changeable like clay, that God wants to work in our lives, things that he wants to accomplish. And by the Spirit of God, following after what God wants to do. See, all of these things working together to make us into the kind of people, to make us into servants like Jesus was a servant. I believe that's what God wants for our life. I want to conclude this morning by reading to you a short poem. This was read to me by Bill McDonald about 25 years ago. No, longer than that. Almost 30 years ago. I don't know who the author is. I tried to find the author. Most places I looked, it said it was anonymous. I have no idea who wrote this originally. But it speaks to the idea of what God wants to do in our life and how he wants to mold us. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world will be amazed, watch his methods and watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he is about. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Shall we pray? Lord, I thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus. Lord, you are willing to identify yourself with sinful people, to take the place of a sinner, to undergo that flood. You're willing to be the one who goes out before as a prophet. Lord, you truly are the King, the one whom the world does not recognize, and yet you are a King. We thank you, Lord, for your servant's heart, that you underwent the trials, the temptation, the testing, to prove that you truly are the great servant, the one who has come to give us final reconciliation, to pay the ransom for sins. Lord, You're a great God, and we thank you, Lord, for your work and your love and your grace. And we want to say, Lord, that we want to be different people because we understand who you are. And I pray, Lord, this week that as we understand, perhaps in a deeper way, in a different way, in a better way, the coming of the Messiah, that, Lord, we would have the courage to speak to others and perhaps even just say what John said. Repent, because the Lord is coming. Turn away from your sins. Be willing to meet God, because another is coming. Lord, help us to have the courage to speak to others about that other one, about the Messiah, about the message, and about the love and the grace that you bring. When we do so for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.